Beloved congregation of the Lord, do you remember when the foundation of the second temple was laid in Ezra 3? The first temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was built in Solomon's time by an empire at the peak of its wealth and glory. But this next temple is built by a ragtag bunch of returning exiles struggling to make ends meet. The backwater province of the mighty Persian Empire. And all you have to do to hear, see the difference is compare the list of building materials. Because Ezra mentioned 61,000 gold coins. But David alone gathered 15 million pounds of gold. It's like comparing a $500 billion cash hoard to a mere million. When the foundation was laid in Ezra's time, the young people who had only ever known Babylonian captivity sang for joy loudly, "Finally, we can worship again as a nation." But the older ones who had been in the old temple were crushed by how small and bare this new one was. And they wept with a loud voice and could not be comforted. If you were listening from a distance and you heard the sounds, you wouldn't be quite sure, am I listening to joyful singing or am I listening to agonized wailing? What group do you identify with when you think of the human race? Designed to be God's temple, the singing youth or the grieving elderly? If all you've ever thought about is the here and now, you might think we're not all that bad. Even if you've heard biblical truth about our fall into sin, might not have affected you all that much. Because all you've ever known is life here. But it's only if you could have taken those young people into a time machine and brought them back to the dedication of Solomon's temple that they would realize how much had been lost and how the small beginning they were enjoying was so sad compared to what could and should have been. Now, I can't take you in a time machine to Eden tonight. But we can go to the living word of the living God. It describes our human race before we made ruins of so much glory, beauty, and truth. And we need to linger there tonight in order to drive home that sense of loss. I pray it will make you weep and grieve, especially if your heart has never been broken before at the ruin of our race and of your own heart. But even then, it wouldn't be right to say that the weepers were the only ones who were right and that the singers were wrong. Because we'll look at the beauty of God's creation, design, and gifts to expose the ugly, lamentable ruin and mess we've made of it. Then to see the new beginning the Holy Spirit makes through His glorious intervention. And that new beginning is reason for joy. Even in the light of the wreckage, the new beginning will, by God's grace, be grander than has ever existed, even in paradise. So let us listen to weep. But more than that, in hope of the renovating, almighty work of God, the Holy Spirit. Here's our theme: the wonderful glory of being created in the image of God. It's relevant, wonderful glory, rich, wonderful glory, and stunning, wonderful glory. Imagine going to the slums of Mexico or some other big city, Mexico City, and finding children who've only ever lived in discarded cardboard boxes. with no sewage facilities and taking them on an airplane to a beautiful palace, giving them a full tour, a wonderful meal, and then taking them back to their slums. Wouldn't you want to say that's actually kind of mean? Imagine a group of people with a handicap that made every step a labored chore, showing them a video about the benefits of running a marathon, of leaping and jumping, and the joy of a body that's strong and can go. You would almost want to say, wouldn't you? That is nasty. Is our tour of the palace of the human race, before it fell into ruins like this, is it really relevant? But suppose these slum children are going to be taken back to be slowly taught and changed until they're fit for the palace. But suppose those with broken bodies are being shown their own future after treatment. Then the contrast between now and what will be, yes, exposes the pain and the ruin, but it does that to awaken longing for the then and there. Now, Armenians, when you boil it down, teach a partially damaged man. Suppose you fall off a 3-step ladder in the house. You can break a bone. You have some bruises. You might have a concussion. It's painful. You'll need treatment. But we can also ask you to do your part in rehab. But imagine someone who has jumped off a 20-story building, breaks every bone in his body and is dead. And you can put a cast on and you can assign him therapy and it won't work. It cannot work. He doesn't just need intervention and help and treatment. He needs the gift of a complete new life. You see, the doctor must diagnose the problem before the cure will work. Imagine a man who has chest pains. He's got stabbing pains down his left arm and he's got a headache. What do you think he should do? Well, nowadays people would probably say, go get your COVID test. But what should he do? Someone might say, well, take a Tylenol and lay down, take a nap. Someone else might say, wait a minute. Those are the classic signs of a heart attack. Call 911 immediately. See the difference? How bad are we as sinners? Are we so totally ruined that our only hope is an act of the invasive, sovereign, almighty, irresistible grace of God the Holy Spirit? Or are we just badly damaged and corrupted with some ability left to at least assent to our treatment? And your answer to that question will decide all the most important parts of church life. You see, why do we worship the way we do? It's not because we're a bunch of fuddy-duddy sticks in the mud, but because of our view of God's sin and grace. If you believe, as Arminians do, that our fall is bad, but that our wills can still function enough to decide on our own, then you will pump people up with music, you will focus on the decision of the will. Just read the works of Charles Finney. You will press the choice and you'll say things like this: God is a gentleman. He always respects our free will. And too often, these gospel presentations minor on truth and major on the decision. If you walk the aisle, if you repeat after me the sinner's prayer, if you sign the card, immediately you're told, because of your decision, now you're saved. Even if little changes in your life. Reminds me of someone I knew in Colorado who was extremely promiscuous and never went to church. But her mother, who tried to have it both ways and be Calvinistic and Arminian, said, once saved, always saved. She accepted Jesus when she was 3, so she's a Christian. If you believe that our fall is total, your entire hope must be God, and you speak His word. You inform the mind. You arouse desires and loves. And you prayerfully depend on God to change people's hearts. You focus on the act of God even when the preaching calls for repentance and faith. For the Holy Spirit takes that call of the gospel, and without us being able to control, manipulate, or guide it, energizes in those who hear the ability and desire to obey. Children, remember, Jesus came to Lazarus' grave, and what did He do? Did He knock and say, "Lazarus, are you ready to come out?" No. He told the people, "Open the door." The smell of death was in the air. "Lazarus, come out." And He still does that to the spiritually dead when He calls people to repent and believe. And the test of that faith is not your choice, but does it lead to repentance, a changed heart, and a changed life? Because God's work works. It produces new creations in Jesus Christ every time. There is real change. One last reason why it's so wonderfully relevant to see how gloriously we were created in the image of God. The greater you see the beauty of what God did before the fall, the greater your sense of loss and grief will be when you look at yourself now. Remember those older Levites grieving in Ezra 3. Because they remember what should have been. So you see, these questions about how good were we and how bad are we now concern the glory of God, the grief and joy of His people, and the practical way in which you worship and evangelize. Theology really does decide everything. But enough of the relevance. Let's dive into the wonderful, rich glory, our second point. Turn in your Bible to Genesis 1, and we'll just spend a while picking things out there. This chapter deserves a whole series of sermons. You could preach a whole sermon on each day of the creation week. What a God! He speaks, and it is so. His word booms, and it brings into existence things that did not exist. Remember, children, when I was your age reading in Dutch a fairy tale, and the man had a magic table, and he put it in his room, and all he had to say was the magic words, and whatever food he was thinking of, zappo, right on the table. You'd probably like something like that after church, wouldn't you? But God does even better. He doesn't need the table. He just needs Himself. He takes the thoughts of His own mind about things which have not existed, could not exist, and never could have existed. And He imagines them. And He speaks them. And they become what He said. Now you might say to me, wait a minute here. You're supposed to be talking about who we are as people. Why are you talking about God? Because if you want to know who you are, you must begin with God. Not with chance, but with the mind and voice of the living God. And verse 26 supplies you with the most important words ever spoken about the human race. And God said, or then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Children, has anyone ever said to you, "Wow, you look just like your mom or dad"? Or maybe you answer the phone as a teenage boy, your voice starts to change, and someone starts talking to you and thought it was dad. "You sound just like him," they say, when you say, "Well, it's actually me." Children, your dad might be able to make a beautiful furniture piece out of wood. And nobody ever says about the desk, "Wow, that looks just like you." Because the desk is his handiwork, or the pulpit, or whatever it is, but you're in his image. You're his image. You're his picture. Or children, you might have a picture of your grandma and grandpa, or Oma or Opa, or whatever you call them. And that picture reminds you of them. We are pictures of God. Not in the frame, stationary pictures. But we are walking, talking, breathing, speaking, acting pictures of who God is. Image is not just who you are. Image is what you do. Everything you think and say and do is supposed to image God. You're created to display God. Your words are supposed to be speaking God's words. Your thoughts learning to think God's thoughts after Him. Your hands are supposed to copy God's hands. Imagine a toddler who's got a dad who's a skilled woodworker, produces beautiful furniture. Now, the toddler can't produce masterpieces, but when he takes his little plastic tool set and starts sawing and hammering and pretending, doesn't dad smile when he sees his son playing and acting just like him? My first congregation, we had neighbors. There was a man who was always mowing his lawn, and he was pushing it, and there was always a low tree branch. And he would always duck when he got there. And his little son had a plastic lawnmower next to him. And he would march one step behind his dad. And when his dad ducked, he ducked. Make you smile every time you see it. That's who we are supposed to be. Little pictures of God. And if you want to know who you are, then you need to know who is the God in whose image I was made. And look at all that God does here. He creates everything, water, dry land, and creatures from tiny little microscopic ones to the big ones for the land and the air and the sea and the stars and the fish and the seasons. And He arranges and rearranges and makes things beautiful. How does He do that? His wonderful mind, His almighty, powerful hand, His speaking mouth, it all combines with His desires and He thinks it. Just stop and think about that. He thinks things that do not exist and have never existed. Children, He doesn't get His tools and building materials together. You can't, children, go into your bag of Legos and say, let there be a bus. But if you want a bus, what do you have to do? First, you have to have an idea of what a bus is. Then you have to have at least wheels and enough Legos that you can start putting one together. But God starts from scratch. There's no bus, there's no Legos, there's nothing. And the thoughts of His brilliant mind are expressed just right in His words. And the things He imagines become and are. The God of knowledge, not the God of trial and error. He doesn't say, let's try to make some light. He doesn't make mistakes. He gets it right. It's no trial and error. He knows what He's doing. But now our own creation. It's expressed in words. Notice, again, the opening words of verse 26. There is a discussion within God Himself. Let us make man. No other creature is described like this, but we human beings are given birth in the mind of God by a discussion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the first thing Adam experiences when he becomes alive is this, the voice of God. His Maker, verse 28, God spoke to them. All the other times God said things about the fish and the bugs and the mammals and the birds. And He gave them instinct from the inside out to know what to do. But He doesn't work that way with people. He speaks to Adam and Eve. He gives them His word. And the same thing throughout verse chapter 2. He says a lot to Adam and Eve, commanding them about the trees of the garden, their work. And they're belonging to each other. And notice now also Genesis 3 verse 8. Because there we catch a glimpse of something else that happened every day in the garden. We read that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That was God's custom with Adam and Eve. When's the cool of the day? Well, it happens twice. Morning and evening. Do you see how far back the custom of morning and evening worship goes? And God comes to walk and talk. I was struck when we sang Psalter 15 earlier. What is man that he should be loved and visited by thee? loves and visits Adam and Eve. And as they are created in relationship with Him to talk to Him every single day, they learn to listen to Him, to image God by spending time with God as the son and friend of God. It's beautiful. You see, without God being God in your life, you literally become empty and you drift through life purposeless, with no source for truth and life and beauty. It's like a light bulb that's been half screwed out of the socket and that never lights up. Like a branch that's been sawed off a tree and has no more sap to come and give it life. Like a flower cut off from the sun and uprooted from the ground and not put in a vase with water. What happens to it? It withers. If you try to live without God's word and relationship with God, you're living like an animal. How important is this, these words that come from God's mouth? Remember the scriptures. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And without the mouth of God, you have no idea what you're looking at when you look at His creation. One writer tells the story, large jigsaw puzzle, 2,000 pieces. The picture on the box said it was a beautiful old castle in Germany. So he did what we all do. He started putting together the edge pieces, started putting together other bits and pieces, and it took way longer than it should have. And finally, over time, he discovered these pieces show a farmer and his wagon in the fields. God's truth is supposed to be the picture we look at when we put together the puzzle pieces of life. And sure, people without God in mind can connect certain pieces of the puzzle, maybe pieces you can't connect in their brilliance. But without the big picture, without realizing what you're putting together, all that knowledge is information. It's not wisdom. But notice here, too, that we're made relational. That's why God creates Eve the way He does. Creates Adam, and for the first time, God looks at Adam and says, "This is not good." Genesis 2:18, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Why not? Because he's made in the image of the God who has never been alone. He's the God of relationship inside of Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three unique persons, one God. And so God does that because He wants Adam to see his own need. God is love. You see, someone living by himself on a desert island cannot know love. Because love is about other people. God can only be love if He's the triune God. And He's forever been the God of relationship within Himself. And so He lets Adam discover painfully his need. All the other creatures come by, male and female, in a pair, obviously made for each other, obviously delighted to be together. And Adam has this incredible sense, something's missing. It's incomplete. And then God puts him in a sleep, makes Eve for him. And now God says, "This is very good." The first time He said that. And now these two, as they become one, show me the glory of my creation. Adam and Eve, given to each other in love, a perfect love, naked and unashamed, without guilt or fear, without desire to hide or cover up. Nothing to hide from each other. No sense of distance between each other. No sense of brokenness. I once heard an old black preacher describing that moment where God, taking the role of what we call a father in our weddings, brings Adam, his bride, on his arm, so to speak. And his eyes light up. And the first thing he says, and it's not good Hebrew, but it works in English. "Whoa, man." Isn't that how it's supposed to be? They can talk to each other and they can share together and they can smile together and they can delight in each other. Because work done for and with someone else is the best kind of work. Ask someone who's lost a spouse how much fun it is to cook for just you. And to see even a sunset is just more meaningful if a special someone else is next to you. Children, the best part of living at home is not your toys, your bed, and your room. How much fun would you have if you had them all and lived alone for a week? What makes a house a home? It's love. It's sharing it with someone who cares about you. The most luxurious palace in the world without love, but with bitterness, anger, selfishness, and dishonesty is a dungeon. And with love, even a prison cell becomes a palace. Just read Guido de Bray's letters to his wife. God created us to love, but our hearts and homes, designed only for cheerful, loving words and sharing, are spoiled by angry words and selfishness and me first. Who else is this God who made us to be like him? Well, he takes pleasure in the work of his hands. Why is it that you can sometimes put together a basketball hoop or a desk or a yard job, and at the end of it, just look back and say, that looks really nice? That's because that's who God is. And the husks of that are visible and felt by us, just a hint of what could be. But do you rejoice and take pleasure in everything you do? No one can as a sinner, but God does. God says, this is very good. No thorns, no heartaches, no struggles, just joy and light. God names what he makes and wants us to name things too. He calls to the light. The Hebrew says it beautifully. He doesn't say he calls the light, but it says he calls to the light. Let there be light. He calls the darkness night. You aim what you own, or you name what you own. Suppose that after a family discussion, I decided to name Old Course Road Moerdijk Avenue and to rename Shaw Valley Moerdijkville. What's going to happen if I put up those signs? The town is going to take them down. Why? They're not mine to name. But God brings the creatures to Adam and he says, you name them. You be like me. An act of authority and ownership, following God's example. That's why we name things. And what a mind he had. You know how long it takes scientists to find a new creature and figure out where it fits? Adam just needed a glance. Listen again to the words of Article 1 of the Belgic or the canons. Adam had an understanding seasoned with a true and beneficial knowledge of his creator and of spiritual things. Spiritual things isn't just some vague mumbo-jumbo in a little compartment of your life. It means far more than coming to church and opening and closing a meal in prayer. It means Adam saw that all of life is spiritual, all of life is about God. And in light of the Creator and Ruler, supreme in everything, he's thinking about God as he does it. And he's glorifying and enjoying God every moment of the day. Listen to these words. A mind seasoned with a true knowledge of his creator. Since I finally grow in a climate where you can decently grow things, this year I had so much basil that I made my own pesto, homemade, from scratch. You take just one scoop and you put it in your dish and you mix it with your rice or whatever it is. Now you're all hungry. God created us just like that pesto spreads through the whole dish. Our mind is seasoned with who he is. Not just information about him, but God is seasoning all Adam's thoughts. We know this because the New Testament describes new creation like this in Colossians 3:10. Put on the new man, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him that created him. Did you catch it? Not just information, but information gained in reflecting God. Children, maybe sometimes when you're going home, after the sun has set, you see the moon and you'll say to mom and dad, look at the moon. Look at how bright it is tonight. The moon doesn't have any light of its own. All its glow comes from the sun. All our knowledge comes from reflecting and radiating God. That's what you're designed for. And when that happens, your mind lights up with knowledge, true knowledge, seasoned with the glory of God. We sing it, "Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light," or Psalter 94, "In the present, in the brightness of thy light, we clearly light shall see." So what have we seen so far? Created in God's image, with knowledge from his words and presence, in relationship with him and each other, and the gift of conscience. Adam alone is given a sense. This is right and this is wrong. God doesn't say to animals, "This is right and that's wrong." They have instinct and desire. And in an unbroken world, all their instincts and desires are good. But Adam is told, "This is right, that's wrong, and here's the command that tunes your conscience. There's evil and right and wrong, and you get that from my mouth. No such thing as what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me." Adam has a moral tape measure with which to mark good and evil. Why? Because we are to be good like God, to voluntarily choose the good in the face of and in the rejection of evil. That's why a tree of knowledge of good and evil had to be in the garden. We must make that choice to be like God. Imagine a world where everyone makes up their own mind and has their own tape measure of how long a foot is. So the delivery truck shows up with a load of trusses on the job site, and the builder says, "Wait a minute, these aren't the right length." And the delivery man says, "They sure are, according to my tape measure." Sin means we all have our own tape measure. And what one says is a foot, the other says is a millimeter. One says it's good and the other says it's evil. Have you ever noticed this? This trickles down even into your daily life. This week I had to mediate a conflict, not in this church, but elsewhere. And have you ever noticed that people tell you they're just reporting the facts, and they never are? They're always pasting a label on it, what it means and why it's right and wrong. And if you don't agree with my label and with the way I stretch my tape measure over what you did, then you are lying and you are evil. We're always looking for meaning in life because God created life to have meaning. And the evolutionary tape measure of pure accident and random chance can't satisfy anyone. Life has to mean something to be good or evil. And Adam and Eve's moral tape measure is preset with God's standards and tuned with God's commands. Even to make your own tape measure is a ready to fall into sin. And how beautiful to be so much on the same page that you don't need to have these questions that sometimes happen as part of growing up as a young person. You want to test your parents' standards and see if you can make sense of why they said what they said. But you don't need to do that in paradise. Created in pure righteousness and holiness, created to know joy, to pursue pleasure, to laugh and love and live and act, to treasure purity and contentment because God has given you everything. You don't need to grab for anything. Preset to want what God wanted. And to do anything different would require the supreme act of reversing your pre-programming. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says this: "Our life then was like a clear mountain brook." Now, I realize that we're used to the muddy, murky river that runs through St. Thomas here, that Kettle Creek. You look at it and you say, gross. You're spoiled by the pure waters of the mountains in Alberta. That's who we used to be. Pure, crystal clear water. You can see 20 feet down to the bottom of a pool. And now we're like a raging, muddy river in flood where you can't see the boundaries and banks and things are being ripped along. Oh, what pleasure an hour like this would be. All these things described how God made us. No anger, no lust, no greed, no bitterness, no weariness, no pain. Pleasure unending in God. And lastly, Adam and Eve are created for worship, or to say it differently, with a purpose and a will. Something to go for. Dominion. Let them have dominion. Let them rule the world and subdue it under and for me. Get to work in the garden. Get your hands dirty. Get the gold out of the ground. Do stuff with it. Fill the earth. Because the God in whose image we were made, His glory fills the earth. And therefore we must fill the earth too. God doesn't ask Adam to set his own life goals. And He doesn't say, Adam, always follow your dreams and your passions. But Adam, rule with me and for me. What are your dreams? What do you imagine? Aren't they the things you would like to live for? Without dreams and hope, people lose a sense of purpose and can even die of despair. A sense of purpose comes as naturally to you as breathing. Your purposes, your goals, your desires, that's what rules you. That's what you worship. And oh, what grand purposes God gave us. Rule the earth, not have an acreage and be able to afford a nice vacation, but fill the earth and glorify God by exploring and serving His creation. And to enable us to do all that, we had bodies that could not suffer or feel pain. No finger pinched in a closing car door. No cold, no flu, no viruses, no allergies, no cancer. No sleep overwhelming you when you want to stay awake. No fear of death, injury, or loss. Perfect bodies for a perfect world. All the gifts you need, and best of all, Himself. Do you see? Do you see what you were created to be? The friends of God enjoying His love. The disciples of God learning His truth. The servants of God in eternal apprenticeship doing His will in creation. Rulers of creation, ambassadors of God, with and for God, in a beautiful world that oozes and drips and overflows with the glory of God. Oozing with potential to be explored and subdued. What a beautiful thing God has done in making you human. And that leads us very briefly to our last point. Stunning. Wonderful glory. We have to go back from the Temple of Solomon to the little bare patch in the ruins. Back from the palace to the slums of this world. Have you ever even noticed you live in a slum? In the wreckage of a grand ruin. And we as the human race celebrate the rearranging of the rubble. And we hold press conferences and make grand announcements of improvement. And we get all excited. We're going to remake the world and we're going to make it great and good. We don't even notice that all we're doing is pushing the rubble from one location to the next. Compared to God's design. And some of you have never even noticed you live in a slum. You've heard truth all your life, and it hasn't clicked. But oh, tonight we've been given a glimpse of the palace. Enough to make you do what those old Levites did when they stood and saw these bare, piddly little foundations. And they remembered the old one, and they wept, they were stunned, they were overwhelmed, their hearts broke with loss. And oh, if you compare what God did then, what have we become now? To use Bible imagery, the spiritual bride God made for Himself has become a prostitute, like Gomer to Hosea. His sons and daughters have become His enemies, like Absalom to David. His servants have become murderers who say, even let us kill God's own dear son so that we can have the inheritance for ourselves. God's ambassadors have become terrorists, destroying the world and each other. God's apprentices have become saboteurs. What have we done? What have we done? Oh, the loss. The guilt. The ruin. We're like the prodigal son who thought the problem was his dad and left a wonderful home of love to sit in the pigsties eating pig swill. We have broken and wrecked every single part of what God gave us. Doesn't it make you want to weep? But second, we can't stop tonight with at least a hint of someone who came into the wasteland, our Lord Jesus, who took on him the likeness of fallen man. The Bible even says the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. To take us sinners from the dust and slums and wreckage and ruin and the smells and the disaster up into his glory to restore life and remake paradise. Yes, we ought to grieve tonight, but not without hope. For God says if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. She is a new creation. Old things have gone and new things have come. And last, don't despise the day of small things. As God clears the rubble, lays the foundations needed to turn sinners into saints. It might be tempting to just stay down in the dumps. But God is working in this world to remake a grand human race out of the fallen, broken one. You don't despise a seed that's just sprouting when the green tip just pokes above the soil. You don't miss the glory of a hyacinth bulb that just looks like a potato, but when it starts opening the fragrance of its flowers, you say, that bulb is going to bloom. There is reason for joy tonight in the God who began a good work, for he'll make it all new. And we'll spend the rest of our studies of this chapter in the canons and in the scriptures, surveying the wreckage at length, then to be enabled to see with joy the Holy Spirit's new building. How do you listen tonight? Only with grief? Or with joy too? May God break all our hearts. Some of us for the first time, and then point each of us to the joy of his new creation in Christ, so that you can, if necessary through the tears, praise him with joy and hope at all that will be through his Holy Spirit's work.